Every action has consequences. Even people who aren't Christian generally understand that concept. A man named Jigar Parmar, he captured the idea in a quote. He said, "You are free to choose, but not free from the consequences of that choice." The question is, what are some consequences we may face for our sins as a nation? Well, that's a question that's open to a lot of answers and opinions, but I will attempt my best to answer it the best I can. In order to determine the consequences, we must first determine the sins. I believe that in our culture today, we perceive many things to be not so bad, almost as if we've invented a new normal that's contrary to God's will and direction. He specifies in the Bible what we are and are not to do. For example, nowadays anxiety and worry is made to seem like a handicap. There's anxiety disorder, and there's sections underneath that title. But in Luke 12, 22-26, Jesus in summary tells us that worrying achieves nothing. It doesn't feed us, it doesn't clothe us, and it doesn't add any time to our lives. Anxiety is fear, which is a tactic of Satan's to shake our faith. But in society today, we embrace it and accept it. Another topic that is not exactly viewed as sin anymore is divorce. It's so common that we all probably know someone struggling with this sin. Matthew 19:9 says, "I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." These words were spoken by Jesus himself. Yet even as Christians, we see divorce rates soaring. Most don't even view it as a sin, but maybe because the reasons behind it may differ, but none of those reasons besides your spouse being unfaithful is written in the Bible. This is another reason, this is another sin that is accepted in the world's new normal. I'm sure you all have heard of the LGBTQIA or Pride group, and we have made room for them as well. Though in Leviticus 20:13, the Lord himself says that homosexuality is detestable and even punishable by death. Now, I'm not saying we should kill anyone that we see that is homosexual, but we can see through God's choice of words how wrong that lifestyle is. Still, our society welcomes it as expressing yourself or being you. The last thing I'll mention is something you've all heard, and most have probably said themselves. We see it used as casual lingo, as if it means nothing. Our whole culture has adapted to the use of OMG or oh my god. It has become so common that people say it mindlessly without even realizing. But misusing the Lord's name is actually one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 27 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Stubbing your toe and responding by saying, "Oh my God," is a total misuse of the name of the God we were created by and serve. But nowadays it comes out of almost everyone's mouth. These are only four sins that I have slightly expanded on, and there are so many more out there, and each action has a consequence. In Ezra, as we've been reading in youth group, we see that Israel as a nation was going off the rails, just as we are. They were worshiping idols and growing divided. I believe that we are already facing some of the consequences for our actions. Yet, to find unity, we can look to the Bible for guidance. In John 17, Jesus prays to God for unity among people. When he prays for the disciples, he says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And later, when praying for all believers, he says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in you and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you loved me." He specifies that unity is found through him and his Father, which is an area that we are lacking in society big time. I think there will always be consequences when there is sin. Unity comes from above, and until we all as a nation come to realize that, some people will still be lost in this mess that is caused by sin. Without God, we will continue down this path. Israel eventually realized and came back to God, and I'm praying that someday our country will experience unity as well, but with positive consequences.
What warnings would you give America for our sins? Well, when I first think of addressing America for its sins, I believe it starts with the church. God calls the church, his chosen people, but he also addresses them as messengers or ambassadors for Christ. We are sent as the people of God to evangelize. If you look in the Bible, there's more than enough scriptural evidence to tell us this. One example, and a very good one, would be the Great Commission. It is not a suggestion, but a command. Matthew 28:16-20 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am always with you to the very end of the age." In this scripture, God is commanding us, as the church, to make disciples of all nations. Can we fully grasp the depth of what he's saying? First, I want to emphasize the fact that he said all nations. That means everyone. In the end, it doesn't matter if you like the person or not. When we evangelize, it's important to think about where these people will be spending eternity, rather than our view of them. We have to pull our minds out of our selfish desires or grudges against certain people and remember that we've been commanded to go make disciples of Christ. And when the Bible commands something, it should not be taken lightly. I believe we should pray to be given those opportunities to reach more and more people and slowly but surely begin to change our nation through its people. We may not think we're doing much, but once you share the gospel with one person, it can affect many. And we must trust that God is carrying out his sovereign rule through it all. Now, when we think of America, figuratively, that's our people. America refers to the people of America, so in a sense we're saying, how would you address the people of America's sins? Well, same way you'd address any individual who's dwelling in sin and needs the gospel. They need to repent of their sins and follow after Christ. See, this is about every individual in America needing Christ, including the church. We are all sinful people in need of a Savior. Where there's one faithful servant of Christ evangelizing in a sinful place, by their seed many will grow. The Bible also talks about the importance of preaching. Not only is it important for us to tell people about the gospel, but it's so crucial that we tell them why they need it. We have to acknowledge how worthless we are without Christ. Without Christ, we're literally nothing at all. We're deprived, fallen, wicked people. You see, without the church, who will reach the people of America? How will they know they're in sin unless we, as the church, tell them like we're supposed to? Romans 10:13-16 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." A warning and advice to the church would be to stop sleeping. We need to wake up. We're at war, and the devil is playing every trick in the book to ensnare uncertain and insecure people. There's no lying around in the military when the soldiers know there's lives at stake. Quickly, I'd just like to share with you the definition for evangelism. Evangelism is the spreading of the gospel by public preaching or personal witness. And that just speaks for itself. Even if we're not public preachers, we can still give our personal witness or work with the conditions we've been given. Ultimately, the church needs revival. It begins with all of us collectively ministering in our own areas. It's time for us to get past the division and have unity amongst people. I want to look at a disciple who was placed in an area but worked with what he had and evangelized when he could with every moment he was given. Let's look at Paul. Paul was in Rome, and there were many things wrong with the Roman government. But what do we see Paul doing? Paul was speaking to the people of Rome, helping them believe, and giving them a hope that would bring them from death to life. He didn't try to change the government and say, "Hey, stop doing that," or be nitpicky about everything they did. But in fact, he worked from the bottom up. And what I mean by that is that he started with the people, ministering to who he was around, working with where God placed him. Not to say that we should be okay with everything the government does, but beginning small can lead up to larger things. All this to say, it's our job to plead with the people of America to repent and to turn to Christ. We're not in control of the results, only of our own obedience. God alone knows who will heed his word and who will not. And for that, we give him glory. I would warn America and every individual in our nation to repent of their sins and submit themselves fully to Christ. Christ sent his Son to redeem us and to give us the hope of salvation that we might have everlasting life. We owe it all to him. Period. In the end, America needs Christ, and by God's grace and guidance, we will do it.
We've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah, and I kind of chuckle because Dan and I had talked about doing an Ezra and Nehemiah study even a couple years ago, and we decided to put it on hold for a little bit and bring it back this year. And in hindsight, we realize now that Ezra and Nehemiah couldn't come at a better time, and it's just so relevant to what we're dealing with. There are so many parallel connections between Israel and America, and I think that I have really seen what it takes to bring revival in a nation, and it's become clear that a lot of times people look in all the wrong places for that. And so what we want to do, three lessons for a wayward nation from the book of Ezra, from the story of how God deals with his chosen people, the Israelites. The same things that contributed to Israel's downfall will contribute to any nation's downfall, and that's sin. And of course, the remedy is the same. It's Jesus Christ. There's only one way to evaluate the success of a nation. It's not based on rich versus poor. It's not like we judge based on powerful or weak or any other metric. God gave us the model for how to evaluate the success of a nation on this simple standard. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And what we've seen so far this year in our study is Israel was not seeking the Lord with all their heart, and that's why they got carried away into captivity in the first place. But God was patient, and he sent prophets over and over and over to warn them and try to pull them back. So lesson for a wayward nation number one, if you're taking notes, this is just a simple 1, 2, 3 here. The truth cannot be compromised. Lesson number one is the truth cannot be compromised. Now, compromise a lot of times can be a good thing, especially in my family, you know, for movie night. And, you know, 6 of us want to watch Star Wars, but we can't watch Star Wars every movie night, right, Sophie Grace? So compromise is a good thing, you know. And we've had to compromise in government throughout, you know, our entire nation's history. I think of the biggest compromise I can think of happened right at the beginning with the Connecticut Compromise and figuring out how we're going to be represented in our government. But when it comes to the truth, compromise is not an option. I found a quote, and I don't even know who the author was, but it's very simple. Spiritual death happens one compromise at a time. The book of Titus explains the importance of never compromising on the truth when it comes to preaching and teaching. Titus 1 verse 9 and then chapter 2 verse 1. "We must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." We're commanded to hold firm to that sound doctrine so that when the false teachings come in and try to knock us off of our course, we're anchored firmly in the Word as we ought to be. And unfortunately, the Israelites started compromising on their truth, and that's what eventually led to their demise. Back in 2 Kings, during Josiah's reign, they compromised. Probably the biggest compromise they made was they decided all these other activities and everything the world has to offer was more important than studying God's word, and they lost the books of the law. So when Josiah, during his reign, they rediscover these books of the law, and Josiah is just crushed. It reminds me of, you know, growing up. Talk to the youth for a second, because before we all had the, you know, Bibles on the phones and whatever, we actually had these things, these paper Bibles, right? And if mom and dad asked you where your Bible was and you couldn't find it, that was not a good thing, because that means you're not reading it either. It's kind of hard to read something you don't know where it is, right? But that's basically what happens here, is they started allowing all these other things to take more importance in their lives than studying God's word, and they lost it. Forget, I mean, they were not reading it. They lost it. It's even worse. And we see even more alarming consequences. We see in Jeremiah 23, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil." We see that this started trickling from the top down. The priests and the prophets were living immoral lives and compromising, and the rest of the nation followed suit. When we have truth on one end and error on the other, then compromising anywhere in between is less than the truth. Partial truth is a lie. Twisted truth is a lie. Compromised truth is a lie. Why? Because truth is an absolute standard. We can't compromise on an absolute standard. And that's why God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites. He said to not spare any man, woman, child, livestock. That sounds unjust, but it wasn't unjust. It was actually merciful, because God was trying to completely purge every influence of pagan religion out of the Israelite camp so they would not fall to idolatry. because it would have been a shame for a few hundred years later for him to have to send somebody else to conquer them because of their pagan idol worship, and that's exactly what happened. James emphasizes the importance of purity in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. If you had a bleach white rug, pure white rug, and somebody came in with dirty soccer cleats and was just kind of hanging it over the white rug, you don't even have to beat them together. If one drop of that mud falls on the carpet is now less than pure. You don't have to knock everything that the world has to offer. If there's even one speck, it's not considered pure anymore. In the culture, truth is under attack, and we've seen the culture's idea of what truth is gain a lot of momentum in the last couple of years. For example, the sort of postmodern idea that truth is more or less whatever you make it to be, whatever you want it to be, whatever you believe in your heart is true, then that's true for you, right? We've heard the my truth. You see this in pop culture everywhere. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Sheryl Crow. Or clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Pharrell Williams. It's interesting, if you look carefully, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. So if happiness is your truth, then you know what truth is to you. People in our society are clamoring for just tearing down God's truth in every single way, but what are we replacing it with? If we tear down God's truth, we're building something else up in its place, and that's individual truth. That's a dangerous place to be. John 14:6 says, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I've always heard that verse and thought, rightly, there's only one road to salvation. But he uses three words. There's only one road to salvation. There's only one life. There's only one truth as well. So any other version of the truth is not truth. Spiritual death happens one compromise at a time. And it's not just a cultural problem. It's a church problem, too. Here are a few key truths that the church has compromised on. I found a survey, and I went back and tried to find the website, and I lost it. It's terrible. But I saw this study, and they surveyed evangelical Christians. So we're not just interviewing random people. The information was pulled from people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians. 30% of those people agree with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30%. 18% believe that the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. 51% believe that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That means 49% didn't read, if anyone keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. 46% believe everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And 42% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and anything else you can think of. 100% agree that God created male and female. That's a relief. 22%, though, believe that gender identity is a matter of choice. And I could just keep going, but it's depressing because the church has just completely compromised on truth instead of an absolute standard. And we saw the same thing happen to Israel, and one step at a time, one compromise at a time, it led to both their spiritual death and their physical death. And the Babylonians came in, took everything that they had, carried them away into captivity, and that was the end of that. For 70 years, they labored under the Babylonians. Now, there was a reason for this. It was a punishment, but also discipline. It was God showing to them how much he loves them, because he's not going to allow them to run this far off course. They needed a wake-up call to snap back into shape. So lesson for a wayward nation number two, discipline is a painful necessity. To my knowledge, nobody enjoys discipline, but maybe we should. Maybe we should. I don't know if you guys noticed this in our study so far, but there is a very sharp contrast between the Israelites and how they acted and the decisions that they made pre-captivity and their heart condition and the choices that they made post-captivity. It's a completely different ballgame. It's almost like the discipline actually taught them something. And then once we see in Ezra 1, 2, and 3, they have to rebuild a nation. The walls, the temple, the houses, the government, the administration, everything needs to be completely rebuilt. And they started making biblical decisions. They needed the discipline to wake them up and take them back on track. I think that America is due for some disciplinary action. I'm just going to cover a few sins of the country. I think Isabel did a great job of listing some of them. I want to list a few sins of the country that I don't think will go unpunished. In the time since my parents were born, 63 million babies have been murdered in the womb while America stood by. We are arguably the wealthiest country in the history of the world, and yet Americans are some of the most selfish, spoiled, entitled, stingiest people that have ever graced the planet. I remember Nate and Rachel talking about support raising when they went overseas, and they were asked, like, where are you support raising from? Where are you being sent from? He said, the U.S. And they said, oh, I'm sorry. We have so much wealth and so reluctant to give it away. America's more interested in the life of celebrities and professional athletes than the life of Jesus Christ. It's just the modern-day version of idolatry, the same thing that was plaguing Israel thousands of years ago. Israel fell into the same traps, and eventually even God's supernatural patience just ran out for his people, and there became a day of reckoning. You have to answer for what you've done. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Israel was a wayward nation that had completely forgotten what made them successful. They completely forgot why they had the prosperity that they were enjoying. It was never because David was this amazing administrator and he won all this wealth. It's because the Lord put him there and the Lord led him each and every step of the way. And as soon as Israel forgot that, God had to remind them. Any good parent, and my parents did this for me, when I received a consequence, I knew exactly why I was getting the consequence. It wasn't just, here's a consequence. Why? I don't know. You have to figure it out. Any discipline has a consequence, but there's a reason for why you're getting it, and also an expectation of what you're supposed to learn because of it. So what was the why and the what of their punishment? God, like a perfect parent, explains this very clearly in Jeremiah 25. Why are you being punished? The youth mentioned it. Matthew read from it. Their sins were so great that God had to hide his face from them. And he sent Jeremiah for 23 years. And the number is very significant to me because I am 23 and I can't imagine spending my entire lifetime throwing my efforts at this idea that I'm giving you a message from the Lord to bring you out of your own slavery to sin and give you new life. And for 23 years, my entire lifetime meeting resistance. It's no wonder the man was called the weeping prophet. They simply did not care. That is why they were punished. What did they need to learn? Again, Matthew read earlier what they needed to do in order to be removed from this captivity and given a new chance. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Israel's biggest problem was their split attention, and God doesn't share loyalty with anyone. And lesson for a wayward nation number 3, redemption must always start with the cross. Ezra chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of the God of Israel. And we could go into how miraculous it is that a pagan king, Cyrus, would fund the rebuilding efforts for Israel. But let's suffice it to say, he could have sent them on a rebuild to take care of the walls, take care of their houses, and they went, and what did they want to do first? Temple. What was the first step of building the temple? Build the altar. Why? Because we need to sacrifice. It sounds like they finally learned the lesson. In captivity, Jesus needs to be at the center of every decision that a nation makes in order to find favor. America and the church are not synonymous. Some people make a mistaken connection between America and the church and almost set America up as God's chosen people. And there is a parallel connection between Israel and the church, the Gentiles that were grafted in, but there's no biblical evidence to suggest that America is God's new chosen people. God does not have and the reason I'm saying this is God does not have some special favor for us as a nation over anyone else. And if he ever did, it was because he was pleased to and delighted to see us walking in his truth. So when we go back in history to see what makes us successful, a lot of people stop with the founding fathers. And I ask, why stop with the founding fathers? I love George Washington. He's no Jesus. I love the Constitution, but it's not the inspired word of God either. The founders had their problems too. And, Israel fell into the same trap. What made us successful? And they go all the way back in their mind and they stop at Solomon. And they see the magnificent temple that Solomon put together. And they say, we had it made when we had Solomon's temple. And they miss the point that it was never about the gold. We saw in Ezra chapter 3 this crazy sight where the Israelites are sitting there laying the foundation of this temple, which should have been the best day probably of their entire life. Because if you think of 7 years of captivity, a lot of the people who would have seen the temple in its former glory have probably passed away at this point. So this should have been a time of rejoicing. We are finally building this temple. And instead they sit there and they get so miserable, they put their tools down and weep. Because they're saying to themselves, this will never be as good as we had it with Solomon's temple. And they turned what should have been a joyous occasion into a time of weeping. Both Haggai and Ezra tell this story. So we can sell ourselves short and say, let's go back to when we had it made and let's go back to the founding. But why stop there? We think if we could just fix the Supreme Court, if we could just secure this law and this deal and whatever, America will never find success in the places where we seem to be looking for it. And the most disheartening thing to me is seeing Christians lose sight of this, just like the priests did. We saw that Israel's problem works from the top down, and we'd hate to see that happen. That's why I loved Nina's point about it. When I think about how to fix the hearts of a country, it starts with the church, and it starts with God winning the souls of the population one at a time. So what does it look like to run a nation with the mentality that redemption is only possible through Jesus Christ? Practically speaking, what does that look like? Here's one example. Ezra chapter 3, 1-3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to burn offerings on it. And as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, they set the altar in its place. For fear was on them because of the people of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And I didn't catch this at first, but then I realized in looking at it again later, they made a political decision with a spiritual mindset. There is a threat of foreign invaders. We are carrying, I did the math with you guys for a lesson, if you remember, millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver. And they're just carrying it back from Persia. No army, no walls. They are sitting ducks for any country to come in and just take it. And instead of saying, let's get our armory together, our swords, build the walls, we need protection because we're going to build the altar. We're going to do that first. They made a political decision with a spiritual mindset. They had an embarrassment of riches from King Cyrus. An embarrassment of riches. Cyrus gave them a gift. He told all the people to put together a love offering to give them, and they collected all of the gold and silver that was plundered from the first temple. He gave them all of it. He said, go and make it. Build the temple. And they could have started with the walls and the swords and the shields and the armor, and they didn't. They started with an altar. So after 70 long years in captivity, it seems like Israel finally got the message. They finally found the answer they were looking for. And after 70 years of discipline, they realized what makes a successful nation. And the encouraging thing is, we can see that change, the complete rewiring of their minds. They're thinking biblically now, but they're not only thinking biblically, they're putting it into practice. It's one thing to say, I believe this, I learned this, I won't do this, I will do that. It's another thing to live it out. Our theme verse of the year, Ezra 7:10, for Ezra set in his heart to study God's word and to do it and to teach his statutes and laws in all of Israel. It's so much more than just studying it, but also do it and teach it. So after 70 years of discipline, they finally learned their lesson, and that lesson is our big idea for today. So Alex, where is he? Alex, this is a big idea for today. You ready? We will find God when we seek him with all of our... Oh, that's a great guess. Heart, there you go. We will find God when we seek him with all of our hearts. So to recap, the truth cannot be compromised. Discipline is a painful necessity, and redemption can only start with the cross. Before we close, the youth do have one more message to share. We have a few more testimonies that I'd like to play, and I'm going to let them take it from here.
I believe America can actually turn back to God and repent as a country, because we are a very strong country. And being such, we really influence all the countries around us. So if we start really turning back to God, other countries will see this and it will be like, okay, I see what they're doing. Maybe we should do the same thing too. And then that'll just create this domino effect on everything else. But we can do this by implementing biblical teachings into everyday activities. So we can implement it in schools. I think they should bring back, you know, freedom of prayer, and they should bring Bibles back into public schools. At work, I feel like, you know, 9 to 5, I feel like we should definitely have some sort of biblical teaching in the working field and in some of our laws. Now, most people will say, yeah, we do have biblical, you know, practices in our laws, but really, it's more morality than scriptural. Like murder. Of course, you're not going to murder somebody because morality just takes over. I don't think it's really biblically influenced. And I think the president at the time, so any given time, I think that they should really take a day to sort of read the scriptures in public. So on a major news broadcasting system or any podcast, I feel like they should just take a day to step out in public and read the Bible, so that if you turn on a major news station, you can hear the president, who is a huge role model for the entire country, read the Bible. And I feel like that will influence a lot of people in the country to say, okay, our president is doing this, let's do this too. And then that could, you know, again, with the domino effect, that could really influence our country and help us turn back to God. Also, I feel like instead of the president looking back at our founding fathers or presidents before him, I feel like he should really just look at God as a role model. Because if you look at other humans, humans aren't perfect, but God is. So if you look at God as a role model, you're really going to see him and be like, okay, I need him to be my role model, and I need to listen to him. Another huge sin that we have in this country is idolatry. You know, we hold a lot of things higher than God. We hold money higher than God. We hold fame higher than God. And we even hold some people over God. And I feel like we really need to overcome that. And we really need to realize that God is the ultimate Savior. And God is the ultimate being around us. And God even told his chosen people that to burn everything that they hold higher than him. So any idols, gold, anything, burn it, get rid of it. And I feel like those are a couple of things that will move America in the right steps of turning back to God.
So, some advice I would give our political leaders today would first and foremost be to seek God's will first. As it says in Matthew 6:33 in the New Living Translation, it says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. It will give you peace, and it will help you lead whatever you're trying to lead in this country as a politician." Next would be kind of just to be humble and to reflect on the character of God. As it says in the beginning of Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command." And that also goes in line with surrounding yourself with people who keep you accountable and keep you on the right path to following God's word and leading other people into God's word. Next would be to align your policies with God's word, meaning look into God's word, dig deep into God's word, and find his commandments and what he wants us as Christians to do and believe, and align what you have the power to change with what God wants you to do. Tell the truth. That's a big thing. Just make sure everything you say as a politician is honest, and focus on what gives you true success. Focus on pleasing God first and pleasing your flesh and yourself.
The role that the Church of Christ should play in the revival of America is that of a substitute shepherd. Because Jesus is not on this earth as a human to teach and preach, we are his current earthly hands, feet, eyes, and mouth and heart. We as the Church have the most crucial and dire role in leading mankind to salvation and in the spiritual renewal of the nation. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells Simon Peter to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. That goes for all of the body of believers as well, then, now, and always. We are the substitute shepherds taking care of the flock of the great shepherd while he is not with us. Therefore, the Church is called by God to be the spiritual guides and guards of the souls of men. If a substitute shepherd was to see one of the lambs of the flock he was placed in charge of start to wander away from the field in which they were grazing, he would immediately go out after it. He has been placed in a position of dominion over the shepherd's flock. He is expected to take the best care of it he can, no matter how tiring. And if the sheep resists the gentle hand of the substitute, guiding it back to the right field, then that shepherd is obliged to do whatever it takes to get it back alive to the pasture. The Church's role in all the world is to point people to the spiritual realities made manifest through the life, love, and sacrifice of the Messiah. Our job is to be caretakers of Jesus' flock of men and lead them to the peaceful pasture of his presence. But no matter how many times they run away, we must still, with love and truthful guidance, bring them back to God. No one is ever too far gone for his mercy and grace. The priests during the time of Ezra were the pre-shepherds in a way, leading the Israelites to serving and glorifying God. They did it right without the realization of Jesus. So we, as Christians, should be all the more prepared and ready to serve mankind with Jesus Christ.